I'm going to ask you this morning, if you will, please turn to Psalm 66. You maybe have already turned there. And I want to have us look on pretty closely a couple lines within this psalm that are located in the 10th through the 12th verses. So you're noting the English Standard Version of Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12. And those verses say this: "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance." Let me state for you right now the reason I'm compelled to preach on these lines. Number one, these verses for me over the past couple years in particular have been nothing less than a lifeline. And secondly, I want to preach on them to you because I've observed that a greater number of people, more than I've noticed at any other time in my life, passing age group divisions, are passing through some of the severest trials I've ever witnessed people go through. And in the last 4 months, all of us could not help notice that this has exploded on a national and even a global level. It doesn't take an interpretive whiz to note what the subject matter is that is occupying the thoughts of this psalmist and songwriter as he pens these verses. He is talking, of course, about trials, afflictions, suffering, hardships, difficulties. But I want you to allow me to requote those verses, placing an emphasis on one particular word that really is critical to understanding these poetic lines narrowly, but more broadly, is critical to understanding the nature of this thing we call Christian trials. Knowing that we're all, by God's ordained will, if we be true Christians, are actually called to such trials. Let me requote it for you this way. "You, God, whose repeated pattern in history has been pleased to examine men, tested us. You, who sometimes orders the furnace to be heated seven times more than usual, tried us and refined us like silver. You, the very God of emancipation and the author of the perfect law that brings freedom, put us in a net and brought us into prison. You, the Savior whose yoke is easy, laid a crushing burden on our backs. You who promised that no weapon formed against us would prosper, allowed men, our equals, to ride over our heads. You set the thermostat for heat. You lit the fire that burned, and you ordered the downpour of torrential rains. The psalmist could say, we went through fire and water. Yet, notice the yet. What a striking contrast to everything that precedes it. Yet you, all of whose promises find their yes in Christ Jesus, brought us out to a place of abundance." And this is a bit of an aside from the sermon, but if you're ever to be brought to a spiritual place of abundance, it will not happen unless you first pass through the ordeals so picturesquely suggested in these verses. Now, the repeated stress that you notice on the second person personal pronoun, you did this, obviously referring to God, does this. It stamps on the entire subject of trials and difficulties and hardships this one grand truth. God is sovereign. And I don't just mean that God rules over everything. Of course, that as a basic premise of the whole belief system in God and Christianity is true. But when we say God is sovereign, we mean that he ahead of time determines and dictates every trial we face. Isaiah said it this way: I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, one of the best books that I have ever the best book I ever read, but the one I wrote, no, not exactly. One of the best books I've ever read on the subject of suffering, and I've read my share of books on suffering, is a book that's entitled The Crook in the Lot. It's written by an old Puritan by the name of Thomas Boston. And in that title, the crook stands for the difficulties that are twistingly put into our life by God. The lot refers to the circumstances of our life. So in the circumstances of our life, there are these crooked things. And he took the inspiration for this title from Ecclesiastes 7:13, which says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he made crooked?" When God puts something really crooked in your life, it's his sovereign hand that does it. And that's what Ecclesiastes 7:13 says. But in this book, The Crook in the Lot, he talks about all these different various kinds of trials that he calls crooks. And one of them that he identifies is what he calls relational crooks. Like when something goes wrong in a marriage, or something goes wrong in a business partnership, or something goes wrong where your mother severely mistreats you. These relational crooks that are probably, in my estimation, the most difficult of all kinds of trials. He says, he likens the people that are the guilty party in these relational difficulties crooks, he likens them to axes that are striking at the root of your life. Folks, have you ever felt that way, that something with somebody so close is not what it ought to be? It's off kilter. It's wrong. And this person is striking me. What am I to do? Well, what he then says is this: while people may be the axes striking you, it is the hand of God who is swinging the axe. Underscoring that ultimately this hasn't escaped God's notice. He's the one actually leveling the blows for good reasons. And I think he took that inspiration from Ezekiel 30:24, which says, "Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it?" Folks, when God chops at our life with the axe of his sovereign suffering in our life, we cannot speak again. Now, let me say this leading up to the title that may still be there, or it's not, but that's okay on the screen. Understanding this sovereignty that God dictates our trials is the only clear window through which to see and understand what I'm going to call the science behind our sufferings. And so I'm going to preach on the science of sovereignty behind our sufferings. Now, if I just said to you the sovereignty of God behind our sufferings, you'd get it. But by saying the science of sovereignty, it might beg a little clarification. Science, folks, is investigation, right? And we get our English word knowledge from it. Science is something that we look at, we observe, so that we can make observations that lead us to conclusions. And so what we're doing looking at the science of sovereignty is we're observing how God works trials into our life so that we can understand his sovereign design in all this. Now, let me at the front of this give you two general truths about God's sovereignty over trials that are vital to understand. You really may know these, but to hear them captured this way may be helpful. The first general observation is this, that God's sovereignty over our suffering must of necessity be severe. I should say, at least at times, his sovereignty in chopping at the root of our lives has to be severe. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been heavily distressed by various trials." And the word for distressed has the idea, you're saddened. You're grieved because of these trials. Isn't that what trials do? I mean, we could try to walk through these things like a Superman, a spiritual Superman, and we're not ruffled by anything. You know, the bullets of persecution just bounce right off of us. That's not the case. We flinch. Joel said, I thought God orchestrated this way. He talked about how all of us are overcome it sometimes. We need rescued. We're beaten down. And God's hand is in this. It's when we're beaten down, we see we need this rescue, right? But just so you know, that word various trials is a word that was used in classical Greek literature to refer to the different veins and colors that ran through marble. And it was used to describe the different shades on a leopard skin. In other words, the trials are of every kind and sort. They're variegated. Okay? They're all over the place. So God's sovereignty compels them to be severe. Secondly, God's sovereignty over our suffering proves this. He's mean-spirited and tough, doesn't care about us. You know, just wants us to suffer. No, it proves that God is infinitely good. Job, one of the classic cases of suffering, said this. He inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. I know the hands that wound because I know the hands that have healed. Isaiah said it this way. It's such a powerful thing. While striking, he is healing. Now, you tell me, in the storms of God's severity, which of these two truths do men tend to lose sight of? Do they lose sight of the severity of the trial, or do they lose sight that God is infinitely good? What do we start doing, folks, in severe trials? We question God. What else do we do with God? Let's just say it. We blame God. Right? Okay, men tend to lose sight of this. But we tend to lose sight that just as there is a law of necessary suffering, you notice I say necessary suffering, there is a law of redemption and release. Reprieve, abundance, shouted at the end of this section through the expression, yet through all of this, you brought us out to a place of abundance. And that's really where I want us to end up today, though we'll walk through the difficult times. Jeremiah in chapter 31 confessed it this way, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, get this, so I will watch over them to build and to plant. I know he builds and plants me because he has broken me down and destroyed me. Does that kind of language sound counter-Christian to you? Well, it may to some of you. So we sing with the hymn writer, O Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain. All evil overruling as none but conquer could. Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. And you cannot lose sight of the fact that the scripted suffering really has your good in mind. Now, before I unfold these verses I pointed to as our focus, I want you to allow me to offer a select number of relevant comments about the verses in the psalm on both sides of it. We're looking at 10 through 12. It's 20 verses long. This is somewhat of a brief overview. Now, I'm just going to capture the five divisions, but I'm not going to refer to the verses that support these. So you glance down at the psalm as I give them. These are important because of they precede and follow these verses and all these afflictions. In verses 1 through 5, the first division, this Hebrew song, we call it a psalm, but it's a song, represents a global call to verbally praise God for his glory and the majesty of his works. It really is a call for all mankind in recognition of the glory and works of God to form a choir of praise. Secondly, verses 6 through 7, note that the special acts of God in delivering Israel through the Red Sea and the Jordan River are powerful, followed by statements of his universal rule. In verses 8 through 12, the third strophe, which is the part where our verses are found, it is God calling people in a special way to worship him for his acts of preservation, followed by the verses on which we're focusing. In verses 13 through 15, this is an important part to notice. There is a transition to a single voice. Up until this point, he's been using the plural pronouns, we, are, but then he shifts to me, I. And it's almost as if the whole message of the psalm, look at his wonderful deeds, even the suffering that we bear. And as a corporate body of people recognize this and yet praise God for it. But also the psalmist on a very individual level sings a bit of a solo. And it's really a wonderful thing. And then the last five verses, verses 16 through 20, as the Expositor's Bible comment says, and I'm quoting from them, quote, gives the purest utterance of the emotions and resolves which ought to well up in a devout soul on occasion of God's goodness. In other words, when the psalmist himself, where he's tolling the whole body to recognize God for his glory and all these trials, he himself gets absorbed in his own theme and talks about how God causes him to express praise. He knows the need for purification. I can't regard iniquity in my heart. And he praises God for his attentiveness to prayer. So that's just a brief overview. And I hope you're following in connection with this whole idea of the science of God's sovereignty behind our suffering, because it's important. But what a most important intent that you see in this overview is how the psalmist, get this, transitions from verses 8 and 9 to verses 10 through 12. Look back down at 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 bless God, praise him, worship him, because of his preservation. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. Get this. Why? Who has kept our soul. That's preserved our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. Now, the statement that God has kept them and not let their feet slip is followed then by the statements of our text. He tested, tried, put them in a net, laid burdens on them, allowed men to trample them, and let them feel the excruciating pain of fire and flood. In other words, the entire psalm surrounding verses 10 through 12 teaches us that trials, sore affliction, difficulty, pain, fire, water, nets, people running over our heads, folks, are interwoven with the whole life of the redeemed. Ours is not a power religion where people look at us and see an exhibit of some kind of spiritual greatness. They see broken, weakened people clinging to God and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I tell you, instead of such In spite of such agonies, a life of praise, blessing, and worship takes place right alongside of and in the very midst of sore trials. And I will tell you, which I will allude to much more specifically later, it is an amazing thing to me that we do not lose our capacity to praise God in trials. In fact, our capacity is enhanced, and God knows it. You get what I'm saying? This is the science, the observation of God's sovereignty behind our suffering. Now, as I begin to unfold now, specifically verses 10 through 12, I want you to recognize something, and that is that the psalm does not unfold every facet of suffering incurred by God's people. It is a poetic expression of dimensions of suffering. As the biblical illustrator says, quote, adversity is one of the gifts of the covenant, and in this psalm, the sufferings of God's people are described in a series of touching images. They really are images. They're word pictures. The psalmist doesn't, like, elaborate and unfold and give a systematic exposition of everything that's meant by we went through fire and water, people rode over our heads, he laid crying. They're suggestive of things that the rest of the scripture talks about. So I'm going to make various comments on all seven of these things, okay? So what we are doing is noting the particular categories of suffering suggested by the images. And in doing so, we will see the science of sovereignty behind our suffering. So, in the science of sovereignty behind our suffering, we see, number one, God's sovereign design. I'm going to say it this way, to create dilemma. When this scripture said, you, God, tested us. I don't want you to think of it as an oral exam where your base of knowledge is questioned and you get to answer how much you know. That is not what it is. The testing that God puts men through puts them on a crucible. And can I tell you this from the beginning? Do we recognize this? From the beginning, God ordained in eternal counsels of the past. It pleased him to put men to the test. And folks, let me ask you, when God was pleased to put men to test, did he have any question about what the outcome was going to be? I wonder how they'll do here. You know, 10 years down the road, I wonder how Paul will do. God knows it all, but he's still pleased to put human beings to the test. And it actually began in the Garden of Eden while man was in what we refer to as his innocence. Man is not broken yet. He's not fallen. There is no inclination of sin in him yet. He's created good. And God says you can eat of every tree that's in the garden. Guess what? God's such a bully. He gave him everything except for one tree. And in the day you eat that, you will surely what? And they failed. And they took and they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had told them not to. And they incurred great, it's hard to describe the loss incurred to them and all of their prodigy by this awful fall. I just read a Lutheran confession that gave the greatest exposition of man's fallenness. It's a disease. It poisons all of us. We don't trust God. And what happened was they fell in the design of God in order for him to show them their need for redemption through the lamb that was slaughtered. God tested then their sons, Cain and Abel, to see which would bring forth an offering complying with what God apparently had told them. And Cain brings forth a humanly conceived offering and he's rejected. And Abel brings forth a sacrificial lamb to cover his sins. Hebrews tells us that by that he testified that his works were good. Abraham, remember when God tested Abraham? He tested him in relationship to his faith and particularly a picture of the coming sacrifice. Will you offer your son, your only son? Even Jonah, when he failed the test of a gospel mission, to take the gospel to the heathen. When he was being chastised for running from God, he said this, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the curtain engulfed me. Your breakers and billows passed over me." God was afflicting this man who had ran part of to see this need for the redemption of the people of Assyria. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening. Oh, man! Where did that come from? I didn't deserve that. Don't look at these things as alien. They're sovereignly scripted. Are we getting that point? And what I'm saying in this first point is God creates a dilemma, which I've already said he's not in question about. And we'll comment more about that. Secondly, in the science of sovereignty behind our suffering, we see God's sovereign design. I'm going to put it this way, to purify us. That's what trials do. You know that. You have tried us. One version says, refined us like silver. In other words, he's drawing a comparison. Now, we're all familiar with 1 Peter 1:6 and 7. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to result in the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, praising and glorifying and honoring Christ at his revelation requires, in order for us to do that, that we suffer difficulty. It's a fact of life. Now, let me just insert something here that I was thinking about earlier, and it was not a part of my sermon preparation. I'm looking out at a decent number of teenagers, young kids, 20-something, early 30-somethings. At my point, I'm 59, so even 40 is looking younger all the time to me, okay? You know, when I first got married, and I was very young, I was 19 years old. Actually, was I 18? I was 18, and then I turned 19 a month later. Had my three. Life was so simple. I then could not identify with trials. And I know that some of you, you need to be able to, because it's in the scripture. And I'm unfolding this truthfully. But some of you cannot identify with hardship. And I would literally pray God would afflict you in his goodness with some difficulty to wake you up early, to let the ground shake under you a little bit. Because our young kids in this day and age, more and more, are going off the rails spiritually. And I believe it's due to an extra working of delusion by Satan. But you really need that, okay? So it's to purify us. But let me tell you, I said he's using a comparison. You probably know this, but in ancient methods of refining silver, lead residue had to be heated to extremely hot temperatures, like 1450 degrees Fahrenheit. That's very hot. Now remember, there's a spiritual parallel to golds and silvers being put under fire. And then that heated gold would have wind blown over it to blow off the part that wasn't wanted, the dross, so that the only thing that remained was the precious metal. And what is critical to know is that it required a prolonged process of refining before it can be pronounced pure. I mean, I hope none of us go, man, I have come forth as gold. God never moves without purpose or plan. When guiding his servants or molding a man, when he's done, I shall come forth as gold. Did you notice I said when he's done? And we're all in a process of this, okay? Proverbs 17:3 says, "The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold." But do you know how this finishes? But the Lord tries what? The heart. Folks, in these trials where God is trying to purify us, His aim is our heart. And He's not placing us in trials so that we can come through a trial and say, wow, look how much I achieved. Look how good I passed through that. One woman sitting in a study on the book of James answered the question, why does God put us through trials? And her answer was, He puts us through trials to show us how strong we are. I actually had to talk to the elderly lady later and said, could I get you to consider something else? God tests our hearts so that failure after failure after failure after failure after failure after failure after failure, we realize our need to lean and trust on God in Christ and nothing else. And it really is God removing every vestige of this awful self-righteousness that's so deeply embedded in all of us. Thirdly, in the science of sovereignty behind our suffering, we see God's sovereign design to put us in a place of helplessness. He brought us into a net. Now, the word net is used both in a negative way and positive way. It's translated net here, but other ways. Negatively, it refers to be imprisoned, like a trapped bird or a netted fish. In other words, the trials that we're like is like a net coming over us. We want to flap. We're so burdened down, we can't move. It's like a fish, you know, just flipping out of water, trying to get its gills again in the water. This is what we're like, okay? And God does this to us. Positively, interestingly enough, this word is translated a stronghold. So the same word that God uses to say, I've thrown you into a prison, I've captured you, is also used to say, I put you in my stronghold. And I would just say this. When are we really in God's stronghold of refuge and defense? But when we're suffering and struggle. Can I give you what I think is one of the greatest examples of this, of helplessness? How many of you are, matter of fact, let me ask you to raise your hands. How many of you have read the book of Lamentations? Okay, the great majority of you, it's the Lamentations of Jeremiah, who lamented the awful chastisement of the nation finally going into exile under Babylon in captivity because of their sins. And we are all familiar with this verse. I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know those verses? But have you ever really noticed what was on the front end of those? What preceded that? Because it speaks to that which is required to bring us to a deeper sense of His new mercies every morning and His great faithfulness. He says this, among other things. I'm just cherry picking a few thoughts. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of His wrath. He has brought me into darkness without any light. I have watched the best of Christians go through darkness and they have no light for a period. None. Zero. I mean, in terms of understanding exact, they have the light of Scripture, but they're in darkness. He has made my skin waste away, broken my bones, enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. He shuts out my prayer. Have you ever had a period where you just feel like God is not listening? And may I say, He isn't. I know we hear all this stuff, oh, God's always here. Sometimes He's not, for reasons. He's letting you know what it's like to not have this communion with God. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear. God's a bear lying wait for me, a lion in hiding. My soul is bereft of peace. In other words, the cessation of conflict is nowhere near. I have forgotten what happiness is. I remember my wife and I went through a trial about 20 years ago, and I am a very jovial, outgoing, humorous, I love jokes, blah, blah, blah. And literally, God took away my capacity to smile. I remember it. And then 1:13 says, from on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. And you're going, when are we going to get to the part where he brings us out into abundance? Well, I'm just trying to unfold the various expressions. Now, folks, what do you know about helplessness? You're helpless in a situation. You can't do anything about it. It leads to another H word. When it's helpless, helpless for a year, for 2 years, for maybe 20-year trial that you haven't brought on by anything you've done but the sovereignty of God, it won't change and you are helpless. What can helplessness lead to? Say it loud. Hopelessness. This isn't where God is bringing us. We're justified by faith. We glory in our tribulation, knowing that tribulations work with patience. Patience works experience. Works hope. Because we know the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Isaiah said it this way. This is what the helplessness leads us to. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. One translation says they could but whisper a prayer. Have you ever been in a trial where if you were to compare your power, it's not like you can lift 100 pounds. It's not like you can dart 10 yards. All you can do is breathe up a little prayer. This is God's doing. Job 36:15, leaning towards this fact that God ultimately brings us out to a place of abundance, says this: he delivers the afflicted in their affliction. He doesn't deliver them necessarily out of, from, completely exiting. He delivers them in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. What is it that opens that Christian ear, the seeing eye? It's oppression. That's why I wish for some of you young people fiddling with what the worldly fruits taste like could realize there's nothing but shame down that road. Nothing. Now, I'm going to have to skip this application because of the time. But I'll just say this. You've heard of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. The charismatic view. We have a parallel in our evangelical circus. I call it the prosperous life gospel. Where when you accept Christ and repent of your sins, your life is one triumphant march of victory and overcoming. That is not. There's an element of prosperity, spiritual. We got to define what it looks like. That is not the picture of the New Testament. It is not the picture of Jesus. Here's the picture of Jesus. It is life hoisting a cross. And folks, can I ask you, what did the cross bear? It bore Christ. But that cross was the place where sin was carried. And the New Testament is not a picture of the believer walking through life better, higher than everybody else. He is a broken down vessel bearing the marks and stigma of sin his whole life. But he's turning to the gospel for it. Fourthly, the science of sovereignty behind our suffering reveals God's sovereign design to push us beyond our own limits. He said, you laid a crushing burden on our backs. I was at Geneva on the Lake this last week. I have 3 nephews who are, my one nephew must be, he's 9 years old, he must be 140 pounds. And it's all stacked into this little, I don't know how tall he is. And we were picking them up to put them on these letters to take a picture. And I went to pick up the littlest one. And I went, ugh. I said, okay, Jay, you're going to have to do this. My big brother, my little brother comes and goes, up he goes. But my back, I have 2 artificial hips and years of back problems, cannot sustain that weight. Well, the word backs here, he laid a crushing burden on our backs. Loins, translated that way in the King James, are mentioned because when we have to carry a heavy load, you got to stoop down in order to carry it. And in the process, the lower spinal region is pushed to the extremes. Now, this is metaphor. This is figurative. That is to say, God placed crushing burdens on us that just caused us to buckle. You know, I was a wrestler all through high school. I wrestled 105, 120 in 7th and 8th grade. And my freshman year through my senior year, I wrestled 132 pounds all 4 years. We had slogans in our wrestling room that were printed on the wall. And they went like this. Quitters never win, and winners never. And when the going gets tough, let me just tell you something. We have these kind of slogans in Christianity. We really do. And they're just raw moralisms. They're pure determinism. You know, when you come to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hold on. Okay, I get it. The test of your character is what it takes to stop you. Okay, I understand the practical proverbial help in that. But can I just tell you this much right now? God is able to cut off your knot and let you fall dangling in the air. And by design. And you'll soon find your character is not enough to keep you in the way God wants to keep you. Some may think they could fairly weather any trial God could throw on them. But God will sometimes kick the legs of your faith right out from underneath you, and the hands of your feet will not hold, but the hands of His faithfulness will. In the fifth place, and I'm going to be immensely short here, the science of sovereignty behind our suffering reveals God's sovereign design to allow fellow image bearers to do us violence. You let men, typically our enemies, ride over our heads. What a picture that is. I mean, Sennacherib and some Assyrian chariot comes to mind, where literally they're just running over the dead corpses, the bloodied, mangled corpses of women and children that they have totally annihilated. Now, that's only one way the image can be used, but that is a picture of God in relational crooks, where some other human being has lied, vilified, taken advantage of us, hurt our reputation. What's God doing it for? You know, folks, I've been a pastor for 25 years, and I've been in ministry all over the place. I have been maligned multiple times. People have lied about me. But you know what God is doing in that? He's trying to get you that the way people sin against you is the way you sin against me. So you have as much compassion on them as they have on you. In the sixth place, the science of sovereignty behind our suffering reveals God's sovereign design to compel us to analyze our afflictions. Why am I saying that? Because when he says at the end of this, the most figurative expression, we went through fire and water, it's likely a proverbial expression, but he's using an analogy, a figurative metaphor, because it is the only way to come close to being able to give expression to the deep, internal, soul-paralyzing, emotion-grieving, heart-breaking, mind-numbing trial. It was like walking on coals. It was like being held underwater. Folks, I have no way, no capacity to actually express this, but have you ever felt that way in a trial? Have the flames ever been that hot or the water that deep that you could literally, to express what's going on deep emotionally, could say that? Now, I'm saying God does this because this was his way of analyzing. Man, it was like fire. It was like water. And, you know, believers in history have taken much pains to interpret the meaning of their trials. David inquired about the cause of the famine. Job sought to understand why God set as a mark for him his arrows. Now, let me ask you, folks, because I'm going to start getting real practical now. This has mainly been just exposition. At this point, I want to provide some illustrations about trials just from the sphere of my own experiencing and then note how we analyze them. Okay? In other words, I can pull just from the limited number of people I know, and this goes on all over the world in ways I've never heard of, immense trials. Let me give an example. My son-in-law, Mark Hudson, married my youngest daughter, is a human resource guy for Embraer Airlines. It's a British, a Brazilian airline. And they have been going through some tough times, and he told me it's his duty to call the people that are losing their jobs. He had to call a 59-year-old man 3 months away from 30 years, getting his whole retirement, and tell him, "I'm sorry, we've been terminating your job." And Mark is left to feel the shockwave coming off these people as they hear. It's heartbreaking. They know it's nothing personal, but some of them get quite volatile with him. He's just the messenger. He told me recently that a young family with several kids secured a job with Embraer. They were in a different state. Because of the job, they sold their house. They bought a new house. And Mark told me, en route to the new job, he had to call him and say, "They can no longer offer you the job." This family had no place to go back to and no place to go to. Can you imagine that? These are real life things. What about a woman who trains for the ministry, marries a man? He's a missionary. He's a godly man. I knew him. He was a pillar of a man. He was strong. He was athletic. He was articulate. He was one of the most influential people in a big church that I was a part of. And just after a few years on the mission field, found out that he had been for years living a double life. That he had been drinking regularly and womanizing. And this poor woman, who'd sold out her life to serve God on the mission field, was now back home just trying to barely keep a family glued together. What did she ever do to deserve that? Answer me. What did she do to deserve it? Say it. Nothing. Other than the hand that swings the axe, elected in perfect, good, infinite wisdom to lay this burden on her. And I will guarantee you, she would testify to you, "I wouldn't be half the Christian I am today if I hadn't had to work through that trial." What about John Vaughn, the pastor in Greenville, whose young daughter was burned terribly and maimed awfully because of a fire in a garage? And God brought them to a place of abundance because she became the inspiration for a school to needy kids. What about a revelation of betrayal about a person the closest to you? What about total financial collapse or the loss of your health at 40 years old? I'm going to give you just one more testimony. My brother Dale, 2 years younger than me, almost to the day. He was born July 25th. I was born July 26th. 11 years ago now? Yeah, 14 years ago. He has 6 children, and his young 11-year-old boy, David, no problems. Perfect picture of health. A sweet Christian boy of real faith suffered an appendicitis. He, on the way to the hospital, he experienced a lack of oxygen to the brain. 4 days later, he was gone. He was dead. We looked at this little white casket. We grieved. I preached the funeral. And my brother Dale told me something, which I've witnessed as a pastor, that people, when somebody dies, they often don't know what to say. So they say things that probably are not the best. And you just go with it. You realize they're not trying to be. But he said, one man said to him, Dale, you're not the only man. You're not the first man to lose an 11-year-old son. And you won't be the last man to lose an 11-year-old son. Now, if I had been there to hear him say that, I really would have been tempted to punch him. I mean, I really would have. I'm not just trying to be. I would have wanted to belt that guy for that level of insensitivity. But Dale said, I realize that what he said was factually true. I'm not the first and I won't be the last. And he said, a lot of comments were made to me, but he said, I couldn't dismiss that one. And he said, what bothered me was I didn't know why it bothered me so much until I was working one day and they were throwing away excess lumber, pieces of lumber into a scrap fire. And he said, I took this little piece of wood and he said, I threw it in. He said, when that piece of wood left my hand, he said, I realized what it was that bothered me. He said, he stripped my son of his own individuality. By saying he was just another boy, 11-year-old boy, it stripped him of his unique individuality. And Dale said, yes, there are many people who have lost children, but no one's lost David Knox. Folks, these burdens are brought down on us. And we analyze these things. What did I do to deserve this? How can I fix it? Well, sometimes you don't deserve it. Sometimes God will chasten you because you need to address something. Often nothing. You may be undergoing what the Puritans referred to as a silent rod, a rod of affliction, but God's giving you no reason for it. Let me be very personal here, but generic. For me and my wife, in the last 3 years, we have undergone a relational affliction that is somewhat indescribable. But I'm going to make an effort to describe it only because I know you can identify, though you might be able to express it the same way. Years ago, Dr. Dreisbach, famous missionary, was on a road in Africa and he saw a poor African man that had been attacked by an animal. And he said he lay in the road, totally disemboweled. And I have said to my wife, I said, it is literally like God through this trial has disemboweled us. And we can't take what's supposed to be on the inside, but that's on the outside and put it back in. I knew a 450-pound pastor. He was a great man. His name was Wally Amadon. He was tougher than nails. And he was telling me about this. I think the guy was a Navy SEAL. It was always challenging. You can hit me anywhere. I'll take it. Come on, hit me in the stomach. And Wally said, for the longest time, I said, no, I don't. So he finally pushed him so hard that Wally told me. He said, the guy needed a lesson. So he hit him right in that section below your belt and just above a man's private area where there's no muscle, nothing but organ. And he said, this guy buckled in pain. And folks, all I can tell you is that we feel like we have been gut punched by God. Satan's part of it. Human sinfulness is part of it. Who's swinging the axe? Really, if I'm honest, can you say, who's swinging the axe? I'm not going there. I'm not going to say God's behind this. You're denying the sovereignty of God behind our sovereignty. You know, folks, unless God is some comatose person half asleep on the throne, there's nothing that has escaped him even before it happened. You got to believe that. Or you have a very diminished view of God. You know that song, Lord, from sorrows deep I call, when my hope is shaken, torn and ruined from the fall, hear my desperation. For so long I've pled and prayed, God, come to my rescue. Even so, the thorn remains, still my heart will praise you. Why? Because of the last point, that yet you have brought us to a place of abundance. Seventhly, God's sovereign design is to relieve us through redemption. This really is the silver lining in the belly of the whale. Folks, how many times would you say the Jewish people, the Hebrew people who came out of Egypt experienced multiple times where they were thrust into the worst situation and then delivered by the hand of God over and over and over again? One of those times was when a man by the name of Haman tried to exterminate the Jews. And God delivered them. I mean, they were on the cusp of cataclysmic national death. And yet God delivers them. So they come up with this feast called Purim. And it celebrated them avoiding extermination by the devices of Haman. And quote, this is the word of God, became a holiday for rejoicing and feasting, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies. And it was a month which was turned from them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning to a holiday. I know the days of sadness are going to be days of rejoicing. I see it. By faith, I grip it. Psalm 71:20, you have shown me many troubles and distresses, but you will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Isaiah 30:26, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of seven rays in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people. And he heals the wounds inflicted by his blows. And I know just enough of you to know how broken you are in your affliction. And I know God will bind it up completely. He will heal it. Now, I've noticed that somehow, when we are literally scorched with the greatest affliction, that God provides a grace, I said this early, that makes our joys greater, more palpable, and more intense than when things are going well. Why? Faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, is looking somewhere beyond this earth. When you look here for all your joys, you're looking to a destination that can't deliver. It just can't. So you look for a city that has to have foundations, heaven, whose builder and maker is who? And who puts you through the severest trials so you can see that with more clarity than ever. One person said, we shall make hymns out of our griefs and sing all the more sweetly because our mouths have been purified with bitter draughts. For every grain of affliction, we are promised tons of relief. C.H. Spurgeon said it this way, the path of sorrow, and that path alone, leads to the land where sorrow is unknown. The nightingale sings with its breast resting against the thorn. You know, folks, I have found this. Trials work spiritual magic in our lives. They really do. And the God who sovereignly scripts the scorching trials and opens the windows and breaks up the fountains of the deep that drown us in the floods also orders the decree that can alone quench the fires and assuage the deluge and bring us out to a place of abundance. We're actually there while we're in the trial. Now, in conclusion, and this will not be a meandering conclusion, I guess I should ask you, who do you think is the greatest human example of the most severe suffering and the greatest example of a person who in the midst of his trials saw with perfect clarity that God would bring him to a place of abundance? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that when men spoke against him, insulted him, gave him blows to his face, he was a man typified by sorrows. It says we're to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Get this. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of the God. And the idea there is all the suffering and afflictions, he was able to just look down at it. He was able to put it in its proper place because a joy that had been set before him, which was eternal communion with God the Father, in light of what he knew to be coming. You know, we see it afar off. He gripped it completely in his life. And it's an example. He despised the shame because the joy that was set before him, and now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If you have followed the colorful language of this psalm, as well as the development of the science of sovereignty behind our suffering, it should be quite clear to you, in your life, in your struggle, that God himself is the author who manuscripts your difficulties. God dropped the match that blew the forest of our life into the scorching inferno. It is God who opens the windows of heaven and breaks up the fountains of the deep that pour from his reservoirs waters that go right over our heads. And it is God who orders the decree that can alone quench the fires and assuage the deluge. God's bringing us, you believe, to a place of abundance. And we will experience what Nahum 1:12 says, "Now I afflicted you, I will afflict you no more." Praise be to God.